Let's pray as we start this morning. God, thank you in your infinite wisdom and power that you have given us the Holy Spirit, not just as individuals in our individual tasks, but as a whole community of people, of women and men gifted and called in so many different ways. God, that you've called us together this moment, in this place, in this space, to hear from you through reading, through worship, through scripture, through the story of your Spirit at work in human history. God, we confess to you our inadequacies, our brokenness, our consistent failure to live up to the huge vision of community that you have called the church to. God, in our brokenness, in our shortcomings, in our sin, please hear our heart's desire that we want to honor you in all that we do, in all we are. We pray this through the name of Jesus, and the whole church said together, amen. If you read Genesis closely, you'll notice something happens. If you like to follow along, you'll want to be in Genesis 2 this morning. Genesis 2:1 is, in a sense, a reversal of Genesis 1:1. In Genesis 1:1, we have the accounts of how God created through his spoken word, through his powerful voice, the heavens and the earth. And then Genesis 2 flips this on its head, and it says God now is interested in the earth and the heavens. It's like Genesis 1 is this macro view, this 20,000, 30,000 foot perspective, and then Genesis 2 gets really, really, really small, really tiny, really concentrated to this garden with these two people. Now, before you get to the reality of God with man and woman, in 2:1, it says God is now focused on the earth and the heavens. And unlike Genesis 1, which we explored the very first week of this series, unlike Genesis 1, where it appears to be, at least linguistically, that the human created in Genesis 1 is a non-sexual being, is a human without gender. And then in Genesis 2, it's like God has taken the non-gendered being and you have a male, and then he's going to create a female later in this chapter, the way the story unfolds. So here's what's important about Genesis 2. Rain has not been sent on the earth, if you're reading the story closely. Rather, there is water wellsprings underground that's helping this part of the world, or the whole planet, depending on exactly how you read it, help the world to flourish. So water, just like it does in the birth of a child, is helping the whole of creation, all of the land, to flourish, to thrive. Just like your bodies right now are 80% water. Like, water is the very foundational element. So water is underneath the earth, and God is on the earth, on the land, with this man, and they are going to partner together to care for or to steward creation. Not to pimp, not to pillage, not to plunder, but to manage it, to order it, to fight against it when you need to fight against it, but to be like a caring artist over something that you're trying to watch, because we know this about God. Once God sets creation in motion at the very beginning, creation can't be undone. Like, try and stop kudzu, right? Like, it's just something about God. Like, creation just keeps moving forward. And sometimes the more you try and stop it, the worse it gets. So God looks at this man whom he is partnering with, and God sees, this is extremely important in Genesis, that this is not good. Lo tov. Now, the reason that's important, because multiple times leading up to this, God sees what God has done, and he says, it's good, it's good, it's good. It's like you're listening to a rap song, like the words just keep repeating. It's good, it's good. And then when he sees that man is incomplete, right? Creation is coming together. There's a wholeness, there's a perfection. But when he sees that man is incomplete, he says, this is not good. Now, this is before the fall. Something is not good about creation. Something is incomplete. Something's missing. Something is not in order. So, this is where chapter 2 gets uniquely intense and relational. And I don't know how to say it other than something very bizarre happens in Genesis 2. God holds an audition to see if there's an existing element of creation that can complement the male. And I'm not even referring to this in a sexual way. I mean, he holds an audition to see if the elephant might be a good companion. Are you with me? Now again, this is a close reading of Genesis 2. God and the Adam are naming these animals. And even in the midst of that, it's still not good. So then God puts a deep sleep on the man. And from his side, not his head, not his toes, from his side, he takes a part of this man's body and God forms woman, another human. And the word in Genesis 2, as I referenced a few weeks ago, is very specific. It's ezer. Of the 19 times the word helper is used in Torah, 16 of those 19 references are to God. So when he takes man and then takes woman, it is not, as we sometimes read it, a hierarchy, in my opinion, of God and then man and then there's woman. Isn't she lucky to have been invited to the story? It's God seeing this incomplete picture, and so he brings woman out of man, and together, equally, side by side, facing God, facing creation, there is now a wholeness, a perfection in community. Just as God, Christians will say, exists as Father, Son, Holy Spirit, now humanity exists as male and female. There's a completion. The gendered reality of male and female help bring a wholeness to creation, but watch this, it's gender, what makes you a man, what makes you a woman, that allows creation to keep happening. That's why it says we're made in the image of God, because God can't stop creating. That's who God is. God is life. He's the opposite of death. Okay, so man sees all that's happening. He's very happy. And he says there are a couple really interesting phrases at the end of chapter 2. The first one is, you have this basically first country song in the history of the world, right? I'm so lonesome I could die. Bone of my bone, flesh of my flesh, which is an ancient or a Semitic way of saying, where I am strong, you might be weak. Where I am weak, you are strong. It's that idea of total completion, wholeness. But then there's like a parenthetical commentary at the end of chapter 2. Look at the very end, verse 23, verse 24 and following. The writer says this, a man will leave his family and will cling to a woman. The inference being a woman will leave her family and cling. The word there, according to some Hebrew linguists, can be translated glue. It's devak. It's like there's a physical consummation that takes place, or at least that's the design, right? The only context for sex in Christianity is not between men and women, it's between men and women who are married. So the physical consummation is an outward, physical, bodily symbol of that which is happening in the spiritual dimension. It is, as we've been saying, divinity and dust, heaven and earth, the spirit and our fallen sinfulness coming together in this magical, mystical promise. And that's what Paul works out of. That's what Jesus works out of in the New Testament. You have to understand Genesis 2. That's why the Bible has such a high view of marriage. That's why the Bible protects both men and women in different turns of the story when marriage is being used for power. That's what Jesus is doing in the Gospels, men who are abusing their power with women. That's what Paul does with singles. And it's this incredibly high view of the possibilities when a man and a woman make a commitment or a covenant to come together. Okay, so for the last several weeks in this series, we've been kind of building, and each week I'm hoping it builds more and more, but we've talked about what it means to be created in the image of God. We've talked about the gender wars. We've talked about vocation. Last week we talked about spiritual friendship and why the church is a group of spiritual friends. The church doesn't just exist for married people, right? Half of all of adults in American society today are not married. If the church only exists for married people, we're failing half of our culture. But within our church, those of us who are called or committed to marriage, we take this as a sacred part of our vocation of being a disciple. It's not a separate thing. For a minister, it's not like, well, he has his church and then he has his family or his marriage. This is the first church. This is the first space in which you try and actually see if Jesus knew what he was talking about. The marriage context is the space that you try and live the Sermon on the Mount, that you try and live Luke 6, that you try and live John 15. That's the legacy of Judaism and Christianity. So 2 years ago, when we were going through the Sermon on the Mount and talking about marriage and divorce, I introduced to you the whole kind of tradition within Judaism of the chuppah. It's spelled, it looks like something that would be on the menu at Taco Bell. It looks like chupa, like a shorter chalupa, I guess. I didn't really think that one through before I said it out loud, but it's chuppah, C-H-U-P-P-A-H. And I love this idea. It's still practiced in many segments of Judaism today, that outward signs are connected to inward realities. That the physical world is connected to the spiritual world. So the idea with the chuppah is that those who stand under the chuppah are entering into a covenant that lasts not because of legal obligation or because of the nation state that you live in, but it's a promise that lasts until one of you take your last breath. So forget the state of Tennessee, forget the United States government. What's really at stake is a promise unto death. You didn't know you were coming to a wedding today. I hope you brought gifts. You're going to feel really bad if you didn't, right? But the idea is when you stand under the chuppah, you are covenanting to live in a story together, and this is key. You can't stand outside of it. And no one else gets to come under it. It's just for you and for you. It's just for those who are on this journey. And so there's some evidence of the tradition that after the covenant would take place, consummation becomes the seal of the covenant. So there's some evidence, for instance, in the first century, second, third century, that after a Jewish wedding, and most of the earliest Christians were Jews, so they didn't stop doing Jewish weddings, right? Their weddings got even more Jewish, even more Jesus. So that there's some evidence that after this covenant, after the chuppah, the man and the woman would go and physically consummate the marriage as soon as the covenant's done. And men are like, can we bring that tradition back? Like, man, I wish that was in like 2 Timothy. Come on, Paul, you missed, you know. Oh, don't pretend like you don't agree with me. You come to church and you act so spiritual. Okay. So you consummate the marriage, and I'm not making this up. There's some evidence. And some of this is, we're piecing together parts of culture. But literally, the people who attended your wedding would wait outside. You talk about pressure. And then, big feast, big drinking, big eating, like a huge party. I'm not talking about pretzels on a Sunday afternoon in a Church of Christ lobby. I'm talking about like a 6-day festival, a feast. But before you get to that moment, before you get to this part of the experience, an engagement had to be secured. And you've heard this all the time, whether it's around Advent with Joseph and Mary, and engagement was much more than it is today. You've heard those sermons. But the engagement was the real beginning point of the covenant process. And it was a big deal. When two fathers could finally settle on some kind of economic agreement for a father to give away his only daughter or one of his only daughters, like for him to do that, and for a man to be willing to take responsibility of, you know, there were always negotiations taking place. And once they entered into that negotiation, it's really a hybrid of the two customs we see today, arranged marriages and free marriages like we have in the West. It's really a hybrid. Fathers enter into a negotiation, but then the woman still has the option to reject or accept the invitation to marriage. And some have suggested, there's even been archaeology done in the last 20 years, some have suggested that one of the ways you symbolize this was by drinking a glass of wine. So after all this negotiation had taken place, you're at a table. The woman knows exactly what's going to happen. She's had weeks to think about what her answer will be. And there are two glasses of wine. The man offers the woman a glass of wine. If she accepts, that means she is accepting the invitation to move forward to the chuppah moment. So my question for you this morning is, what is it about this moment? This isn't a question for those of you who are married. This is a question for everyone. What is it at your wedding or a wedding that you've been a part of that when you see this in this moment and you experience this reality, this covenant, what is it about that moment that makes you feel connected to God? Would you stand with me? I told you, you're coming to a wedding this morning. What is it when you see her coming down and you watch him, right? And you're watching his face. Like, what is it about that moment? And just if you're wondering, they're already married, don't freak out. Right? You guys are already married. Just didn't make my to-do list. What is it about that moment where you feel like hope, you feel optimism, you feel like, okay, maybe the world's not a terrible place afterwards? And if you come from a family of divorce, or you have divorce that runs through your family like mine does, there are other emotions too, right? There's fear, there's trepidation, there's anxiety, there's all kinds. And wherever you come from, you're going to have all these different emotions. But sometimes in that moment, like, hope emerges like a flower in January or February. Like, and you think, you know, it really is a gift to be alive. What is it about these moments? The Catholic Church actually has a great deal to teach us about this. I have friends who grew up Catholic in Nashville. I grew up Church of Christ in Detroit, and I always say, you know, God has a sense of humor when he put Catholics in Nashville and Church of Christ people in Detroit, right? But some of my friends, some of my priest friends, have reminded me, when we talk about marriage in the Christian tradition, forget nation states. Forget governments. Forget that you have to go to the state of Tennessee. I'm talking about the church. That this is a sacramental moment. And in the Catholic Church, they take this so seriously that the sacrament of marriage is just as important as baptism. It's just as important as the Eucharist, as the bread and the wine. That these are these rare moments as humans, divinity and dust, where we come together and we see that God just might be love. He might be mercy. He might be beauty. He might be forgiveness. We see a picture of God. If you look closely, it's that sacramental moment where the physical world and the spiritual world come together and you can almost touch the power of the moment. Now, the reality is that God's interested in the marriage way more than he is in the wedding. That's next week, part two of this little part of the series. But just for a moment, I want you to remember that these are signs. These are spaces. These are little tokens or hints or foreshadows that God is more for you than you are for you. God is on your side. God wants you to flourish. God wants you to do well. And suffering's going to happen and tragedy's going to happen. But God's heart is always for your best. And this is just a tiny picture. In the Gospel of John, as we prepare to receive communion, in the Gospel of John, Jesus says, "In my Father's house, there are many rooms." And then he says, "I'm going to prepare a place for you." Some have argued that Jesus takes explicit wedding language of the first century when he's looking at Peter, when he's looking at John, when he's looking at Mary, when he's looking at Simon, when he's looking at Andrew, as a bride is viewed by her groom. This is why Paul, when he gets to the end or the bottom of the well of metaphors, what does Paul usually revert back to? A wedding, a marriage. When John is trying to describe the most mystical experience, this apocalyptic view of the world at the end of Revelation, he's out of metaphors, he's out of analogies, he's out of language. What does he say? It's like the New Jerusalem and creation are the bride, and here comes King Jesus, the groom. Like it's at the very end when you think, I don't have any more ways to describe it. I'll use this. So when Jesus says, "I'm going to prepare a place for you," it's an invitation to remain committed in the meantime. And if you can be committed in this context, maybe you can be committed in your covenant with Jesus. Let's pray together. God, as we receive the bread and the wine, as we remember the power and the potential that we experience in these sacramental moments, in our baptism, in incredible Lord's Supper moments we've experienced sometimes in other parts of the world with Christians of other ethnicities and races, or incredible weddings. Like when we have these moments, God, help them be so ingrained, sown, woven into our heart that in the dry seasons, in the moments and seasons of doubt, God, that we will still cling to the idea that you mean for us to flourish, to thrive, to soar, to live in the wake of your Holy Spirit. So God, as we receive this bread, as we receive this cup, may we as a church remember that you move towards us first. You have acted first. Everything we do is to respond. And may our confession this morning be taking this bread and this wine to our lips to agree to be true and honor you for one more week in this journey. We pray this through Jesus who shows us the way. Amen. When you have the bride and the groom in that moment, looking at each other, as I've done several weddings now over the last 10 years, it's interesting how I've learned the differences in which men and women view that moment. And some of you won't like this because this is a stereotype, but I think it's true. In that moment, the man or the husband-to-be is looking at the wife or the woman and he's thinking, I cannot believe she said yes. I cannot believe, especially if some of you are paying attention, you should be thinking that, right? Like, I can't believe she said she's going to spend the rest of... Now, typically, not always, but typically, that's not what women are thinking. Typically, women are thinking, I got the rest of my life to shape him into who I think he needs to become. And us men, we're just like, naively, like, this is great. And in some ways, the woman's thinking, the work has just begun. Where the men are like, hey, this is the best, this is like the arrival moment. When I proposed to Cara, I had surprised her. I was living in Nashville. She was living in Nashville, but home with her parents in the summer in Michigan. and I had just accepted a coaching job at Abilene Christian. Cara didn't know. Now, before you think, well, that's weak. I had her dad on my side. That's really deceiving, right? But I had her dad who had already agreed, okay, we're gonna craft this to Cara of why this is a great thing. Looking back, it was so stupid. But I was 23, so cut me some slack, okay? So I surprised Cara. I drove all night from Nashville to Detroit. I surprised her. It was our anniversary, like a half anniversary, which, you know, you used to celebrate when you were dating, like 6 months. No offense, David, sorry. D-Knox tweeted earlier, 6 month anniversary. That's cool, you can keep doing that. But I had surprised her for an anniversary, and the only really good restaurant we could get in, and this is what happens when you let your twin brother pick the restaurant, was literally an old mafia restaurant. The Union's huge in Detroit, the mafia's had a long history there, okay? All I knew is they had great food. I didn't know it was a mafia restaurant. So we're in the back. You can see it, this dimly lit restaurant, literally, with pictures of Jimmy Hoffa on the wall. What a romantic setting, the more I'm thinking about it now, right? And I have so much stress and anxiety, and I am not a stressful or anxious person at all, sometimes to my detriment, right? But I had so much, because I still didn't know. I thought she was going to say yes, but I was not so arrogant to think that she may not say yes. Like, Cara's her own person. She may call a timeout on me. Like, I don't know how this is going to go. But everyone I know knows that this is about to happen, right? So this becomes like a public thing, and they're waiting to hear. So I have so much stress and anxiety. I hadn't slept in 3 days because I was trying to decide if I was going to take this job at ACU and keep doing my divinity school. So I drive up in the middle of the night, take her to dinner. I got this whole proposal planned out with the PS of, oh, and by the way, I'm moving to Abilene. God, which sounds really stupid the more and more I'm talking about it now out loud. Like, did I mention I had her dad on my side? Have I said that already? So in the moment, I had crafted this whole thing about how Cara's name, even though it's Gaelic and Greek, it's tied to the word joy, and I had taken C.S. Lewis's writings about his wife who he referred to her as joy. I had this, like, it was, like, really impressive, you guys. And I could not do it. Like, I became the guy who couldn't stop crying, right? For 30 seconds, I knew what it was like to be Randall Wilcher. I hadn't even thought of that. I didn't even know Randall yet, right? I couldn't get through it. And I had this masterful proposal. So I go into the bathroom. There's an attendant in the bathroom, which I don't go to those kind of restaurants very often. Some of you do. I didn't grow up going to. So I'm washing my hands, and I got, you know, I just have these crocodile tears. I'm like, pull it together, man. Pull it together. You can do this. Breathe. You know, I'm like looking in the mirror. You're good enough. You're smart enough. And gosh darn it, people like you. You know, I'm like self-pep talk here, totally falling apart. The attendant walks over, and he puts his hand on my shoulder, and he says, "You okay, brother?" And I realized in that moment, like, this is crazy. Like, everything's come together. So I go back. As Cara tells it, I shove her food aside. She didn't even get to finish the fettuccine or whatever she ordered. It was definitely an Italian dish. And I just finally go into the proposal. We're in this booth, and I propose to her. She's shocked, legitimately shocked, surprised. She says yes, by the way, if you're wondering how that turned out. And I forgot to get down on one knee. Now, to you, that may not be a big deal. I didn't think it was that big of a deal. But man, I'm just trying to tell you, get down that day or you get down on one knee the rest of your life. Because every time someone in Otter Creek gets engaged or someone we know, I bet he got down on one knee. So she's looking at me in that moment right on our wedding thinking, he's got potential. He pretends to be humble. I think I can work with this. That So we come at it from these different perspectives. Okay, I want to get real serious for a second. Did you know that when Americans are surveyed, almost every survey, Abraham Lincoln comes out as being considered the most effective, important president in the history of the United States? He's always in the top three, but most of the time he comes out as number one. Do you know who comes out as the least popular president's wife almost every single time? Especially when they survey people who like read or read history, which is becoming more and more of a stretch, right? Abraham Lincoln's wife is often cited as being the most unpleasant or most unpopular. Now, there have been so many books written on Lincoln that it would be impossible to give you the definitive picture of their marriage, because it's not possible for anyone's marriage. And the danger of what I'm about to say is I don't want to reinforce stereotypes that somehow women are harder to deal with than men, because I know some of you men and you're harder to deal with than your wives, okay? So I've said that. Now I can tell the story. But by all accounts, she was really, really challenging. She would spend, there are accounts that she went on shopping trips where she would buy 200 pairs of gloves. And if that's you, you need to come forward this morning. That's all I'm saying. Like, he couldn't get into a rhythm with her where he really felt like they were on the same team. One time, someone who came to the White House to do repair work on the White House got totally chastised by his wife. And he went to different days, right, 150 years ago. He went to complain to the president. And this is what he said: "You can put up with for 15 minutes what I've been putting up with for 15 years. He had an incredibly sacramental view that he had made a commitment to her when one of their sons died, which absolutely broke both of their hearts, especially Mama's heart. Things got even worse. But Lincoln had a mystical, sacramental view of marriage that he would stick with her through all of it. And a historian made this connection for me this week that blew my mind. He said, people wonder how Abraham Lincoln had the passion and the vision to be dogmatically insistent that the Union stay together. And when he had a chance to really divide the Union at different moments, he always came back to trying to hold the Union together. And one person this week put it together. Where did he get the vision for that? It's because, according to this one person, he saw what commitment can do in marriage. And whether that's true or not, here's what I want you to think about. If you can do it in your marriage, whatever it is, if you can forgive, if you can love, if you can suffer, if you can put up with Saturday morning bad breath, like whatever it is, if you can do it in that space, you can do it in any other relationship. And please, for those of you who are not married or those of you who divorced, don't hear me saying if you're not in that context that you're second class. Again, we're going to put this back together next week. And we talked last week about how the church is a group of spiritual friends. But specifically to those of you who are married this morning or about to get married, if you can do it in that realm, if you can live out Jesus' teaching in that dimension, I would argue it is supposed to be difficult. If you come to me and you say, my wife and I have been married for 20 years and we've never had a fight, number one, I probably don't believe you, but I'm too polite to say that to your face. I'm just telling you right now. And number two, I don't trust you, because you're two fallen, sinful human beings. And I don't care how much kismet or how many Hollywood movies you've watched, when you put any two people together, there's going to be sin, there's going to be pride, there's going to be disagreement. That's not the question. The question is, will you still be Christian once you realize that the person you married is just as flawed as you are? So marriage becomes the demonstration plot. It becomes the space that you can then live out truthfully in your other relationships. Think about it. In every other relationship in your life, you can hide. You can hide as a preacher. Sometimes the easiest place to hide in the world is this spot right here. You can hide with your parents, especially as you become older, your parents get older, you have kids. You can hide from your children. You don't have to tell them all of who you really are. But your spouse is the one person you have to be a mastermind to hide from. And I think that's God knows our rebellious spirits. He knows our capacity. And so he gives us this thing called marriage. And he says to us, men and women, grow up. Grow up in grace. Grow up in love. Grow up in forgiveness. Grow up in beauty. Grow up in truth. And watch how this space, this relationship, changes all your other relationships. And so it's going to fall to pieces. You won't feel called to marriage for some of you. For some of you, you do feel called and it just hasn't happened and it becomes a defining thing in your life. That's next week. But for this week, what I want you to know is, please do not become so cynical that you lose sight of the beauty, the intention that God created through Israel and through the church. Forget the United States government. This is about the church being the church. Some shepherds will be here in front. Shepherds will be in the prayer room in the back. If there's anything that you'd like us to pray for as we continue this series of Divinity in Dust, please honor us. Give us that gift as we continue to stand and worship. Let's sing.